be the concern of every person. It certainly was the concern of the Jews at the time of Christ. They knew from the Mosaic Law and from their own history that there was blessings when they were obedient to the Lord, and there were curses when they were disobedient. Even from a personal level, they also understood that if they were going to have any expectation of God was going to treat them favorably, it was going to be related to them walking in righteousness. Now, the Pharisees believed that they could achieve this by very strictly keeping to their religious traditions that had developed over hundreds of years. The Sadducees and the scribes, they thought they could do this through their study of the Scripture. Just being diligent in that was going to do it. Most everybody knew that they didn't meet the standards of the law of Moses. Their hope was that Messiah would soon come, and he would change things. Now, that's one of the reasons that Jesus so quickly attracted such attention, both from religious leaders and the common people. Remember here in Matthew 5, we are dealing with the Sermon on the Mount, and there is a large gathering of people. They're sitting on the side of a mountain, and he is teaching them. He's explaining them the nature of his kingdom. Now, Jesus was different from everybody else. This is one of the reasons he did attract attention. He was not a Pharisee, and yet he talked about living in holiness. Now, there's a lot of conflicts between him and the Pharisees because he defined holiness according to the law of Moses. They defined it according to their traditions. But here's someone who's not a Pharisee who's serious about holiness. Jesus was not a scribe, and yet he was extremely capable with the Scriptures. He could quote freely from anywhere in the Hebrew Scriptures, Law and the Prophets, and did so. In addition, Jesus was not a zealot. These are the people that were striving to see that Rome would be overthrown and the kingdom would come and Israel would go back to its glory days of David and Solomon. He's not a zealot, and yet he keeps saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is very different. Jesus grew up in Galilee, a region that the elite, the religious elite in Jerusalem, disdained, thought they were backward, its people were just country bumpkins. And yet Jesus, even at age 12, when he was in the temple, was amazing the teachers that were there by his understanding and his answer to their questions. That's in Luke 2. So the question that's on the mind of everyone is, could this be the Messiah? The zealots are looking forward, could this be the one who will bring in the kingdom, will overthrow Rome, and finally be free? Now, the religious leaders were already having some doubts. Well, one, let's face it, it seems like with higher education, sometimes you get a little pompous. You know, you didn't come from my school. How good could you be if you didn't come from my school? Well, they were the same way. Jesus didn't attend their schools down in Jerusalem. So how could he really be this good? In addition, his traditions seemed to be different than ours, and he interpreted scriptures differently than we do. So they had some serious questions about whether he was actually even obedient to the law of Moses. And how could a man be righteous, let alone the Messiah, if he didn't obey the law of Moses? The common people pretty much chafed at the traditions that were set up by the scribes and Pharisees. They had a different hope. They were looking forward to Jesus being the Messiah, the one who would overthrow all this stuff, in fact, set up a different standard than the law of Moses, which they knew they couldn't keep because they weren't keeping it, and set up a new standard set on what Jeremiah had said, a new covenant. They were looking forward to that. Something needed to change. Well, this morning here in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, this is the section of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus answers the questions that were on their minds. He anticipates what is there. He addresses the issues of law, of righteousness, and the kingdom. Follow along as I read Matthew 17 through 20. Jesus said this, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now notice that Jesus begins this by saying, do not think I came to abolish the law and the prophets. He knows what they're thinking, and he seeks to correct the question in their minds even before it is asked. Jesus did not come to abolish. He didn't come to destroy, overthrow, nullify the Old Testament scriptures. The phrase, the law and the prophets, is the common reference in the New Testament to the law, the Torah, the five books of Moses, and then the prophets are everything else that's written after that. Anything written by the prophets, and that's the rest of the Hebrew scriptures. Jesus rejected both the rabbinic interpretations and their practices of their traditions. But in no way is Jesus setting aside of even the most minor aspect of the law. All of it he is upholding. He states very plainly here, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now that statement contradicts the idea that he's going to set up a new law and hence a new standard of righteousness. It would also mean that all of his teaching would have to be in harmony with the law, otherwise he'd diminish it. Keep that in mind as we go through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount in the future. Nothing he says can diminish the law in the least bit, or his statement here would be false. He even makes this stronger there in verse 18. He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke. If you have an old King James, I believe it says jot or tittle, shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. In other words, Jesus believed the law to the smallest strokes of the pen. The smallest letter or the jot would be an iota. We would refer to that as an I, but without the dot. It's just a slash, just a hash mark down. A tittle is the little serif, that little extension that would be put on a letter to distinguish from other letters. For example, if you take an iota and put a tittle across the top, you get a tau, or a I becomes a T. Now, that's pretty minute, isn't it? He says, not even that much is going to change until all is accomplished. He didn't come to abolish any of it. He came to fulfill it. That's a strong way to emphasize that even the most minor aspects of the law are not going to pass away until God's purpose for it is fulfilled. But that's what Isaiah had said, Isaiah 55:11, that God's word does not return to him void until it's accomplished all that he had set it out for. It will accomplish its purpose. Now, there are those that say and believe that they follow Jesus, and yet they reject the Old Testament as being unimportant. They say Jesus was a good teacher, and yet they will treat the scriptures like a collection of thought and beliefs which it comes from men who are religious and their thoughts about God, and I can pick and choose among this whatever I want to believe. And that's how they pick. That's how they approach it. And yet they want to say that Jesus is a good teacher, that they believe him. Now, such a thought is inconsistent. In fact, it's absurd to say those things and put yourself in opposition to what Jesus actually taught and believed. It's impossible to believe that Jesus spoke the truth and is worthy to follow as a good teacher, and yet ignore the fact that Jesus himself believed all the scriptures to be true. If Jesus is not true on this point, then on what basis can it be said he's true on any other? Consistency requires that if you say that Jesus is a good teacher, if Jesus is someone worthy for you to follow, then you must also follow him and believe as he did. Does that make sense? Now, I recognize that many people think that the events recorded in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, are of little importance. Why? You don't have to believe them to get saved. Now, that's true in the sense that you can be ignorant of the Old Testament and come to a saving knowledge of Christ, give your heart to him, and set yourself out to follow him fully. You can do that. However, as you learn about the events in the Old Testament and then decide you're going to start rejecting them, there are serious ramifications, including a question about your salvation, because it calls into question, who do you believe in? Who is the Jesus that you say that you have placed your trust in? What does this mean about you as one of his followers? Remember, as Christians, the word itself means little Christ. We are disciples of Christ. We are followers of Christ. That is our identity. Our goal of existence is to become like him. So to learn about these things in the Old Testament, these events that occurred, and then reject them, what does that say about the Jesus you say you believe in and that you're a follower of him? How can you claim and believe and trust what Jesus says is true about some things and then reject it on others? If Jesus is not true about what he says about history, on what basis can you trust him to be true about anything else, and especially promises regarding to the future, which hasn't even come yet? To knowingly reject what Jesus believed does, at minimum, seriously call into question whether you're his follower. You're following something else, not him. And it does have a serious question that arises: is it the correct Jesus you're believing in? Let me rephrase this or say it a different way. To believe that Jesus is all that he claims, that he is God in human flesh, that he is born of the Virgin Mary, that he lived a sinless life, that he died as a voluntary substitute, sacrifice for sin on the cross at Calvary, to believe that he rose again on the third day, that he has ascended to heaven, that he is preparing a place in heaven for his followers, will one day return and take them to be with him in heaven, should at least mean that you will believe what he says about other things because of who he is. To do less than that is to treat the Lord Jesus Christ as a liar and a deceiver. And hence, it is a different Jesus than the one of Scripture. And only the Jesus revealed in Scripture can save you from your sins. Now, Jesus' statement here is that he held to everything recorded in the Hebrew Scriptures. To the smallest jot, the little tittle, he believed it all. He didn't come to abolish any of it. But we do find in the New Testament quite a few specific statements about events that Jesus holds to in the Old Testament. Events. Well, what are some of those? He believed the creation account. Genesis chapter 1, Matthew 19:4. He believed the world was destroyed by a flood during the days of Noah, and it destroyed every human except the 8 people that were on the ark. Jesus believed that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire and brimstone that rained down from heaven upon them. Jesus believed that Noah was a real prophet, that he was swallowed by a great fish and was in there for 3 days and then got spit up. Jonah. Who did I say?
Noah.
Noah fell overboard and... Thank you. I guess if Noah fell overboard, God would do that. He's going to spin him back up. Get back on that ark. Quit. Lash yourself in. Jonah. That's why you should believe what Jesus says and not me. Jesus believes in a real heaven. He also believes in a real hell. Understand, there is, in theological circles, a real attack on hell yet again. We don't want that. We don't want to deal with the fact there is a righteous God who is going to punish. We want to change his character, so we've got to get rid of hell. Jesus believed it. Matthew 25 mentions both. If you want to believe in heaven, you must believe in hell. Jesus believed both. Jesus quoted from every book of Moses and extensively from the Psalms, as well as from Isaiah, Daniel, and most of the minor prophets. He held to the Scripture in such detail that in Matthew chapter 22, verse 32, his argument with the Sadducees is all based on the verb tense that's in Exodus 3:16. Can you imagine that? A whole theological argument based on verb tense. He insists it is present. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the God was. They're still alive. That's all about a verb tense. That's the smallest part. To say that you're a follower of Jesus, or even that you believe that he's a good teacher, reject the validity of the Old Testament, is foolishness. If the Old Testament is not true, then Jesus is not a good teacher. He is not worthy to follow. He is not Messiah. Now, Jesus' affirmation here in verse 18 is that truly not even the smallest part of the Old Testament will even pass away until all is accomplished. And so to the people that Jesus is speaking to at this time, they will have to continue in every aspect of the law until all is accomplished. He isn't removing anything. Nothing. He even made specific statements about that later. That yes, the scribes and Pharisees, they tied even dill and cumin and spices. You should do the same. But don't follow their example because they reject the greater things of the law. In fact, he actually says here, they're standing in the kingdom is going to be direct related to how well they do this, is brought out in Matthew 5:19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. However, we live in a time after Jesus has fulfilled and accomplished all the law. Jesus already cried on the cross, "It is finished." And so we also need to understand how the law has been fulfilled and accomplished. Now, the law is broken down into three types. There's judicial law, which governs the actions and behavior of the nation of Israel specifically. There is ceremonial law, which governs the ways and means by which God told the nation of Israel he was to be worshipped. And then there was moral law, which are the principles that God revealed to all men. This is how I want you to live in relationship to me and one another. Now, the word to fulfill here does not mean complete as in filling out its meaning and therefore completing it, consummating it, bringing it to an end. Some have interpreted this verse to mean that Jesus sought to convey the idea that the meaning of the Old Testament has been completed, therefore it's done away with. Jesus could not mean that because the Old Testament, prior to him saying anything, was already complete. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2 specifically states that. It was already complete, so that can't be what he's talking about. Jesus fulfilled all the law and the prophets in the sense that he accomplished all that is said within it. He lived according to all of its directives, he satisfied its prophecies, and he accomplished its purposes. That's what we mean by fulfilled. He fulfilled the Old Testament by teaching and exemplifying it and being its consummation. Let's be a little more specific. How about the ceremonial law? The ceremonial law, again, is looking at how the nation of Israel was to approach God in worship. And Jesus fulfills all this. All the various aspects of worship in the law were types that Christ would be and do. Over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, we have some of the strongest statements about this. Hebrews 9, verse 11. States, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and of calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He's talking about the better sacrifice that Christ is. Go down a little farther, Hebrews 10, look at verses 9 and 12. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. He is done. It's finished. continues on, the rest of the text, verses 19 through 25, make it clear that because of Jesus' sacrifice on Calvary, and because he has become the great high priest, then we can come before God and draw near to him with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed clean with pure water. We can approach God now through Christ. So Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law and has become the perfect high priest that supersedes the Aaronic priesthood. Aaron entered into the earthly tabernacle. Christ entered into the heavenly one. Aaron's ministry was repeated over and over and over and over again, continually sacrificing animals because sin continued on. Jesus made one perfect sacrifice, one time for all. Aaron went beyond the veil to enter in the Holy of Holies once per year. Jesus tore the veil in two so that all of us who would put our faith in him can come with him into the Holy of Holies. We can come into the presence of God. Both the tabernacle and temple, types of Christ, they had a door, an altar, a laver. But Jesus is the door. He is the altar. He himself is the one that cleanses us from sin. There were lamps that had to be continually refilled with oil. Jesus is the light of the world that shines for eternity. There was a table of showbread that had to be continually replaced. Jesus said he's the bread of life. The incense had to be replenished, but Jesus' own prayers ascend to those that are his. They had a mercy seat. Jesus is the mercy seat. All the offerings are fulfilled in their totality in Christ. The burnt offering reflected the dedication of the individual. Jesus' dedication was total. He did only the will of the Father. The grain offering was an act of fellowship. Jesus, the one who is one with the Father, and he brings us into fellowship to the Father with him. There is ultimate fellowship. The peace offering pales before Christ, who is our peace. The sin and trespass offering spoke of the substitution needed for the payment of sin. Jesus is that sin sacrifice, but again, once for all, paid it with his own blood. Even the various feasts and festivals, such as Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Feast of Tabernacles, Festival of Lights, and Atonement, they're all completely filled in Christ. Jesus is our Passover. He is perfectly holy, and he imparts his righteousness to us. He is the first fruit of the resurrection of the dead. He is the one who will gather us to himself. He is the light of the world. He is our atonement. The ceremonial law ended because it found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who accomplished all. None of it is required of Gentiles, and only parts of it, such as Passover, are proper for Jewish people to continue it simply as a part of their heritage. And Passover was given to them as something eternal, always done recalling God's faithfulness to them as a people. Now, other parts of it, though, such as the sin sacrifices, they no longer have meaning, period. In fact, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD brought an end to the keeping of many aspects of the worship of God in the temple because it's destroyed. Even if they wanted to do so, they can't any longer. There are no more sin sacrifices. There's no more temple. There's no place to do it. And I know that in a lot of Orthodox Judaism, they use chickens. I haven't found that yet in the Old Testament, to use chickens. Jesus also fulfilled the judicial law. Again, were these special standards that God had set upon that nation to distinguish them from all other nations. And they included things such as the way they would work their agricultural practices. That would distinguish from others. The kinds of things they could eat or not eat, that distinguished them from other people. The way they would dress would distinguish them from other people. There were laws concerning cleanliness. These are all judicial in nature. But again, it simply is distinguishing this nation, God's people, from all other people. Well, God has never required the Gentiles to keep these, and Jewish believers are no longer required to keep them either, as demonstrated in Acts 10. That was Peter's vision. Peter, rise, kill and eat. And there were all these things. They're unclean. I can't do this. God said, no, you can do this now. Don't call unclean what I've declared to be clean. So Jesus kept all these laws perfectly too, but he did not keep the Pharisees' expansions of them. This became the major areas of contention between Jesus and the Pharisees. He's not going to keep their traditions. But he kept every aspect of the judicial law. Jesus also fulfilled the moral law by his perfect righteousness. We'll see in our continuing study of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus did not keep the rabbinic traditions related to the moral law because they often perverted it. And he's going to make the corrections of it. They perverted it so as to see themselves to think they could keep it. Jesus perfectly obeyed all the moral directives God made through the law, and that is why he was sinless. That's why Hebrews 4:15 says that he was sinless, though tempted in all points as we are. That's why we can come to him. He does understand us. Now, does the fact that Jesus fulfilled and accomplished the law and the prophets mean that we are not without the law? Well, yes and no. The ceremonial law is not required of those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As already mentioned out of Hebrews, Jesus has made the final sacrifice for sin. It's once for all. It's done. The laws concerning the animal sacrifices, they're voided by Jesus' atoning death. In fact, to make an animal sacrifice now for sin is to repudiate the sacrifice of Christ. It's an offense to God at this point. Paul makes it clear in several places the ceremonial laws no longer must be kept. For example, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. There are quite a few passages like this one, but this one's very direct, succinct. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to the festival or new moon or a Sabbath day, things which were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He's fulfillment of it. The judicial law was never meant for Christians. In Acts 15, the council at Jerusalem rejected demand by those who were believing Pharisees who wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised and be required to obey the law of Moses. The council called that law a burden, said it was a yoke which neither they nor their fathers could bear. When God established the church, he grafted Gentiles into the group that he would call his people. Remember, the early church was Jewish. Very few Gentiles. It took time for the Gentiles to hear the gospel and finally start responding to it. He grafted us, who are Gentiles, in with these believing Jews. He set them apart as a new entity. He called the church, his called out one, his assembly. He set them apart not by now rules of what you can wear and what you can't wear and what you can eat and not eat, but by personal holiness. And I, for one, am very grateful. I really like ham. I love pulled pork. It would be really rough to have to keep all those dietary laws. I also, and my wife likes this too, that I can wear a shirt that's cotton that breathes, but also has polyester fibers in it so that it's wash and wear. Do you realize if you're actually going to keep the law, you can't do that? It's got to be one fiber only? There are those that would have you believe that all the law has been made null and void. Sometimes the emphasis on salvation, because it comes by God's wonderful grace, they make it to the exclusion of the law. For example, Romans 6:14 is often quoted to prove this point. We are not under the law, but under grace. But understand, that's true. But salvation has never been by the law. It has always, always, always been by God's grace. Always. Remember, the law of Moses is written 400 years after Abraham is declared righteous by God because of his faith. Right? So the law didn't bring that. It's God's grace. By faith, as far back as you want to go. In addition, those who are not under God's grace, they are still under the law. And they will be judged by it. Will they be true to it? No. It condemns. And finally, those under God's grace need to be careful, because there are aspects of the law that still have great meaning for us and purpose in our own lives. The ceremonial and the judicial aspects of the law, they're nullified. The moral aspects are as valid as ever. Two ways. First of all, it is the moral law that brings about to us a knowledge of sin. Paul explains in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that justification only comes as a gift by God's grace. He continues on in verse 28. He explains this as, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the law. Man cannot be saved through the law. But the law is still valid, and the law is still important. Why? Romans 3:31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? He says, may it never be. May again, it's as strong as you can get. Absolutely not. He says, on the contrary, we establish the law by faith. He adds in chapter 7, verse 12, that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and it is righteous and good. In verse 14 of chapter 7, he adds, the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage of sin. The purpose of the moral law is to establish every person as guilty before God. As it says in Romans 7:7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. God's standards of righteousness are stated in the moral law, and our failure to live them according to those things brings a conviction of our personal sinfulness. Or as Paul says in Galatians 3:24, the law was a tutor to bring me to faith in Christ. It is the law that makes us aware of our need for salvation from sin. And I need to be very frank here. This is one of the problems of American Christianity. We've got a lot of people saying they're Christians, and they're not saved from sin because it was never even talked about. They want to be saved from hell. They want a fire insurance policy, and they never have been introduced to the whole concept, you are saved by Christ for the purposes of holiness and righteousness. You're saved from sin. Can you be saved without a knowledge of your sin? You can't. The knowledge of sin is necessary. The law is necessary. These are God's standards. Do you meet it? No. That forces every single person to be humble before Him, doesn't it? Because I have nothing else to do except plead guilty. I cast myself on the mercy of God and praise Him. He is merciful, right? That's our hope. If you place your hope in yourself, it's the wrong place because you'll never make it. We have one place to put hope, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, I find forgiveness of sin. So the law is necessary for me to understand that I need Him and that I can't do it on my own. I must place my faith in Him. He will justify me based on that faith. There's another reason the moral law is still important to us. It's found in the New Testament as commands to us. It's usually referred to as the law of Christ or in some form like that. These are commands given to us as Christians we are still obligated to keep. There are commands given by Jesus Himself. There are commands given by the apostles. Again, we do not receive salvation by obeying these commands, but we are obligated to keep them, to obey them, because our obedience demonstrates our love for Christ. Jesus said this directly over in John chapter 14. John 14, verse 21. He who has my commands and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but is the Father's who sent me. There's the importance of obedience. It demonstrates our love of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9:21, it makes it clear we are under a New Testament law. In that passage, Paul is talking about being all things to men, and even that those who are without the law, as without law, or as with law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those without the law. We often hit this as, well, I can do anything I want. I'm going to be with this group. I'm going to be like that group. And that's how I'm going to win to Christ. And then they want to forget that they still have an obligation to obey God. You can't disobey God. Paul was all things to all men, but never without the law of Christ in him. He would never do anything that would be an affront to Christ. He might have had freedom of what he would eat, but he'd never offend Christ. We have a lot of people who don't seem to have any problem offending Christ with some sort of bizarre idea that somehow they're going to win them to Christ. We win people to Christ by walking with Christ. 1 John 3:4 even defines sin. It says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. There are also many commands in the New Testament concerning ceremonies by which we're to worship the Lord. We have directions in the New Testament how we're to worship Him. 1 Corinthians 11, John 13 give us details how we should practice the Lord's Supper. Matthew 28:20, Romans 6:3-7 gives instructions concerning baptism. There's New Testament commands of laws concerning relationships to authority, such as paying taxes in Matthew 22:21 or Romans 13:7, as well as submission to government in general in Romans 13:1. There are many laws concerning our moral conduct, and those can all be summed up in what Jesus said in Matthew 22:37-40 about loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, which James 2:8 calls the royal law. We are not without law. We have the law of Christ. We have a superior law, but we have a law. We're not saved by it. We keep it in obedience to Christ because we love Him. The motive is everything. Let's remember that the contention between grace and the law is not over the existence or even our subjection to it. It is over the fact that salvation again comes by grace, not by obedience to the law. One other major difference that we have, since we are post-Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, is that we are under the new covenant. And we have with God something they did not have. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have a resource that they did not have. It's no longer an outward, here's my list of rules and regulations I've got to somehow keep. I now have the Holy Spirit indwelling me that quickens my mind to understand and convicts me when I'm doing wrong, and convicts me when I'm doing right, to guide me to righteousness. He empowers me to be able to live for Christ. That's a great resource. Too often, Christians quench the Spirit because He's leading them a place they don't want to go. They really don't want to give up their sin. True righteousness is from the heart. It always has been. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 10. Just to show you that what Jesus is saying here is nothing new. Deuteronomy 10, starting in verse 12. Here's what Moses says to the people as they're preparing to go in the land, a recounting of the law. Here's the essence of it. Verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, while we command you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belongs heaven, the highest heavens, the earth, all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as is this day. Circumcise then your heart, stiffen your neck no more. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. And then he goes on about the character of God. All the way back there, it always has been a matter of the heart. It's an eternal thing, not an outward thing. It's not keeping a standard. It's being changed by faith in God to become something different. That's always been true. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were stiff-necked. And they only had the outward facade of self-righteousness that comes with religion. That's why Jesus there in verse 20 in Matthew 5 says, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not happening. If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, if you want to be saved, then you have to have a righteousness that's more than this outward facade they had. It can't be outward righteousness. You must have a circumcised heart to love and obey him. Jesus consistently had compassion on sinners, and yet he also consistently condemned the self-righteous. Over in Luke chapter 18 is the classic example of this. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, 18 verse 9. He, speaking of Jesus, also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. God, you're so fortunate to have me on your side. But look at the tax gatherer, verse 13. The tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. Understand, their normal practice was to lift their eye like this and pray this way to God. He couldn't even do that. He was ashamed to do that. He couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus' conclusion, verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to the house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. The Pharisee didn't seek God, much less worship him. His only concern was his self-proclamation of how good he thought he was. And Jesus exposed and condemned his self-righteousness. And there's even a stronger condemnation in Matthew 23 of all the woes pronounced upon them, because they're hypocrites. Great care must be taken to avoid the trap they fell into, because it is easy to do. Even if the desire is to protect yourself and your children, whenever the standard of right and wrong is set by man rather than the Scripture, it is the first step taken towards self-righteous legalism that controlled the Pharisees. Do not substitute God's commands for man's short-sighted wisdom. We always teach to God's Word, to His standards, which are always going to be higher than ours anyways. Whenever you start to think you are good because of what you do or what you do not do, or that you're too good to associate with certain people, it's time for a thorough self-examination of your heart and repentance. We need to be careful with this because our hearts are wicked. They can easily swing off this way because we want to think we're something better than other people. And we're not. We are all sinners saved by grace if you have faith in Him. And that's it. It is God's grace that we are whatever we are. Period. All glory, all honor must go to Him. Justification and righteousness only come from God and only to those who are humble, like the tax gatherer in Luke 18. Beating his breast, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what he displayed. It's the first requirement in the Beatitudes, isn't it? Humble. Humility is necessary. He recognized his sinfulness. He mourned over it. He humbly cried to God for mercy. After spending 3 months in the Beatitudes, I hope everyone here clearly understands both the nature and the characteristics that display true righteousness, because they're listed out there for you. It begins with poor in spirit. That humility. Mournful. mournful of my sin. I'm mournful over other people's sin. I'm mournful over the sin of the world because it doesn't meet the honor and glory that belongs to my God. There's a meekness. I'm going to submit myself to Him. He is wiser than I am. There's a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I want to do what is right, live that way. There is mercy because I know what I've received. There's a purity in heart. I want to be internally thinking and have attitudes that reflect He changed me. And from that becomes a biblical peacemaker. I want other people to be right with Him. Now, the truly righteous, when those things are starting to mark your life, the world's going to hate you for it because it hates Christ and you're starting to reflect Him. And you will be persecuted. We spent 3 sermons just on that. You will be persecuted. You don't need to fear it, though. Jesus says there's a blessing in this. There's a cause to rejoice. But you can't rejoice unless you are living the way the Beatitudes are talking about. If God hasn't changed you that way and you're moving that righteousness, there is no joy in that. Oh boy, I'm getting beat up. No. But there is a joy in this. It's like, I'm accounted worthy to suffer for His name's sake, just as the disciples did when they're first beaten by the Sanhedrin in Acts 5. They rejoiced. We were counted worthy to suffer for His name's sake. It's a reflection of righteousness. And those who are righteous are the salt of the earth. They are the light of the world. All you have to do is make sure you don't get contaminated and don't hide your light. You are those things. You will influence those around you for good. But all this happens because the Holy Spirit changes us. We don't grit our teeth and do these things. You can't. It's God who changes us as we simply follow Him. Humility and faith. Trust and obey. And our Father then is glorified in our actions. May the Lord's mercy and grace extend to everybody here. Every single person, that they will display this type of righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. Father, we are so grateful for what You have done for us. These are not things we could do for ourselves, and we recognize that. Become as that tax gatherer did. Father, knowing that we are worthy of nothing, and yet recipient of everything, and all of it is because of You and Your character, it all arises out of You. Thank You for that. Thank You that You change us. Thank You that even our failings as Christians, You continue to change us. Simply as we confess our sins, You're righteous and just, it goes back again to Your character, and You cleanse us, You forgive us. We walk with You again wholeheartedly. Thank You for Your patience, Your long-suffering. Father, we do seek it. We want to be those kinds of people that will glorify Your name in every aspect of life. Grateful that where we fail, You continue to work on us. We are so looking forward to that day when we will be like Him and no longer any kind of sin issues in our lives, for we shall be completely changed and glorified. Until then, Father, continue this work You began in us. In Jesus' name, amen.